Welcome again to Fife's Pulpit by the Sea on this Sunday in July. It is a sad and joyful time for me and for May, my wife, because just today, and I'm recording this on the Saturday for you, news reached me of the passing into glory of an old acquaintance and friend, Dr. Jim Packer. Now, May and I trained under him at Trinity Theological College, Bristol. He was a dear, dear man, and gentle, very Christ-like, and extremely humble. And he also had a love for jazz and the steam trains, and often, I know, when May went round to his house, he'd play jazz and listen to steam train records. Sadly, he'll be missed. I also heard on the brighter side that his fourth volume of Reformed Systematic Theology is out soon. I think they're trying to get together Jim's notes to make the fourth volume ready. But we'll all miss you, dear soul. Enjoy your well-deserved rest. Now will you come with me to John's Gospel account, chapter 18, where there is another dear soul writing, the dear old Apostle John, who we shall meet one day and see and talk to. John chapter 18. Read the first few verses here. After Jesus had said these things, this was his high priestly prayers, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. I'll stop there for a moment. How amazing that is, isn't it? How amazing it is to know also that Satan knows your place of prayer. Judas knew exactly what the Lord would do. He'd go to prayer. He knew exactly what the disciples would do. They would go with him. So remember that the enemy knows your place of prayer. And so Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus and his disciples. Verse 3, so Judas took the company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and came upon there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing everything was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, who is it you are seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, they answered. I am he, Jesus told them. And Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. And when Jesus told them, I am he, they stepped back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, who is it that you're seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. I told you, I am he, Jesus replied. So if you're looking for me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the words he had said, I have not lost one of those you have given unto me. Amen. May God bless that marvellous reading to us today. Now, the purpose of the Gospels are well known. Matthew recorded events emphasising the fulfilment of Old Testament prophecies to prove to the Jews that Christ was indeed their Messiah. Mark's Gospel account is simple, dynamic, urgent, crisp. For those who like it and find a military fashion about it, like the Romans. Ideal for those who want to read the Gospel for the first time. We often ask people who are being convicted of sins to go and read Mark's Gospel, because it's crisp and easy to grasp, and it flows and moves from one great event to the next. Then you have Dr. Luke's account, the beloved doctor. He wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, because he wrote Acts as well. His account contains medical details, not in the others. Like in one instance I think of off the top of my head is that where the crippled man was healed, and he said his ankle bones gained strength. And his more refined Greek, apparently, which would appeal to more to the high-minded Greeks, the gentry of the day. But John is different. whilst the others are called the Synoptic Gospels, because they record events from start to end, John only records the last few weeks leading to the cross, but his emphasis is in what he says is in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. This sums up the Gospel of John. Jesus, he says, performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. You see, John's main purpose was to bring readers to the point of acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, and to receive eternal life, to be faced with Jesus. In the account, we read John is intent on us understanding that Jesus is God, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Saviour. And here he gives us a snippet of it. The whole picture is relevant for us right now and for the future. And as I was reading through this, you know, I wrestled with this through the week, thinking, you know, what can I learn from this? What can I show you from this text? What I've decided to do is really talk you through it, because there is so much here that you can maybe develop yourselves. But in our reading, you see, something amazing happens. We do not know exactly the detail of the event, but we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Tears. And the time had come for Jesus to be handed over to the authorities and to be crucified. He is alone with his disciples. They are troubled, he has assured them. They are afraid, he has comforted them. And then they are coming up the Kidron Valley and they see lights. Lots of lights. Lots of voices. Lots of clattering and chittering that seemed to threaten them. And as they came closer, Judas Iscariot came into view and was ahead. And I think at this point probably signified Jesus by his kiss of betrayal, which was the way you would normally greet your teachers. So there was nothing extraordinary about that kiss, but it meant a lot to Jesus and to Judas. They knew what it was about. But then more people were seen. Men with large head coverings. Men with shiny helmets. They came with torches for the light of the world. Now you can already see John's ironic statement. When he introduces just these few words. And John does this so often. They came with lanterns, torches and weapons. And it's as if John is saying, they came with light to find the light of the world. They came with swords to capture the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Who came for him? And what does this mean then for us today? Who was it that came? Well, first there was Judas the hypocrite, the one who heard every sermon, spent every moment with Jesus, mixed with his people, but remained cold and untouched. He attended church, but was untouched. He was the church treasurer, but remained untouched. Then there were the religious, some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and no doubt among them were many Pharisees. These were supposed to be the teachers and guides for Israel, to prepare them for Messiah. These were the religious authorities, but they had formalized worship and were using God for their own benefits and allowing the temple to be used for money changers and for selling of things. It's something which I feel very strongly about, that we shouldn't need to pay for things like that. But they weren't teaching the people the truth of God and preparing their hearts, because their own hearts were far away from God and only interested really in formality in themselves, in their own particular sect. The Sadducees were against the Pharisees. And so it was going on. This denomination against that. Religious people. Then came the force of secular Rome. the might of secularization. Soldiers. It's unclear how many. Some have said the Greek spira implies a cohort, and a cohort was about 300 men on loan to the high priest for this occasion to make doubly sure there was no riots at Passover time. However, others have also said that the word in 18 verse 12, which is chilarchos, implies the Jewish captain of the temple guard and his men who also came with the soldiers. Now, we can't be sure, but it's most likely it was with the blessing of Pilate and therefore had his blessing and included his soldiers. But these were secular enforcers. This was the world against Jesus, to ensure that Jesus didn't incite a riot. This was the power of Rome, the greatest power in the world at that time. So when they came closer to Jesus, Jesus took the initiative and asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." Then the Lord stepped forward and said, "I am he." And then they drew back, fell to the ground. What had happened here? Most commentators agree that this was not, of course, a magic trick, or that Jesus suddenly shone like a bright light, but it was rather something else, something even deeper than that. These men coming for Jesus were, of course, on edge, not knowing if they would meet resistance. It was dark, and as Judas kissed Jesus, they moved forward and were utterly surprised that Jesus, instead of moving back and running away, moved towards them and asked them, "Who are you looking for?" Now, this alone would startle them somewhat. But then when Jesus said, "I am he," the words ego imi means "I exist," "I am." The Greek ego imi is used by Jesus 7 times in John's Gospel. Ego imi odos, "I am the way." Ego imi arthos, artos, "I am the bread of life." And so he went on to use that 6 times previously, and this is the 7th time, where it is not the way, it is not the bread, it is not the resurrection and the life. It is Jesus who is the I am. And it harks back to God's only name, Yahweh, who was and always is and always will be. I am that I am. And I am the title of God is that he gave to himself in Exodus 3:14. In the text, you see, and it doesn't translate well in our versions, but Jesus simply said, "I am." Ego imi. The he is not in the Greek, but put in to make sense, because it wouldn't make sense if Jesus simply said, "Ego imi, I am." But then to say, "I am he," was added. This is the 7th and final "I am" statement in John's Gospel account. Remember, John wants us to know that Jesus is God and the Messiah, and believing in him, we might have true life. Whatever the impacts of those words, combining with the amazing boldness of Jesus stepping forward towards them, made them literally step back and fall over. The very power of the name he used, ego imi, I am, and by his very presence shook them. And I am to assume that the leading people in the group were Pharisees and representatives of the high priest. And I believe that the Romans stood by in case of trouble, but were not initially in the front. And I say that because these people responded as Jews at the mention of ego imi, the name, I am. They were stunned by those words coming from Christ. And I think it was because they were Jews, they understood those words, that they literally stepped back and fell over. But there's something more here. There's more things here. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain and his face shone? They had to put a veil over his head. Remember when Jesus was met by a cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud being the presence of Almighty God himself? And Jesus met with his Father and the glory of his Father in that Mount Transfiguration. and he was transformed. Well, in our story, Jesus had been in tears and in prayer and was strengthened by angels. So he was so focused on what lay ahead that I personally believe that because of the sacredness of that moment, that there was also something even more glorious about Jesus. And as he stepped out from the darkness into the torchlight, declaring, "Ego eimi, I am," that his presence would have been amazing. But there's more here yet. In John 17, Jesus prays this prayer. In verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you." Again in verse 5, "And Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, I think there is a measure of truth in this, that Christ at this moment was surely displaying something more of the glory that was intrinsically his. And I would like to think that the beauty of the intensity of holiness was clearly seen in Jesus at that time, more than any other time in the garden. This combined with his words as he stepped into the light threw back the Jewish leaders and their servants. "Ego eimi," he says, "I am." And they fell over. But before I bring to you the main thrust of what I want to say, and it is a very sharp thrust, I want you to notice that not only does John record that Jesus declared his divinity, but also in a very sweet and wonderful way, he showed how willing he was to die for sinners. You see, despite what he was going through, despite the pain and agony and the sweating drops of blood and the need to be strengthened by angels, and the pain is sorrowful even unto death, and saying to the Father, "If it is possible to take this cup away from me, but I know that it has to be your will, this has to be done." Despite this intensity, he never forgot his people. Even in the moment of his greatest sorrow and concentration, he never forgot us. But he stood forward and says these tremendous words. "It's me you want. It's me you seek." And then he showed how much he cared for us. "I told you that I am. So if you seek me," now listen to this, "let these men go. Let them go completely free." This is substitutionary atonement. "Take me, let them go." That's what he said about you, you know. "Take me, let him go, let her go. I will take his or her place." This is sheer mind-blowing compassion of Jesus. Even in his agony, he has you and me in his heart and on his mind. "Take me," he says. "If you come looking for me, take me, but let these people go." You see, here in a few simple moments, John shows us that Christ is God, and that he is willing to offer himself, take the punishment so we can go free. But in the darkness of the garden of tears, hypocrisy, religion and the world came for him, and they come with pathetic torches. Unable to see clearly the truth, they are confronted with Christ, fall back and fall down before him. They bend a knee before him. It's the only one, you know, we should bend a knee for. Or we can do it out of respect for our monarch. But anything else, we must never bend a knee, save for Christ. Matthew Poole, the old Puritan commentator, or post-Puritan, says this: If there was so much majesty in such and such an effect of the voice of Christ, in one of the lowest acts of his humiliation, what will the voice of a glorified Christ be to sinners? When he shall return as a judge to condemn the world, what will be the effect of that upon his enemies? How easily might our Saviour have escaped, now that his enemies were fallen to the ground. But he suffered and allowed them to rise up again, to take him, carry him away, to show that he has laid down his life freely. You see, that's what he's done for us. But I want to notice, is there something else here as well? Something emotional and very precious to the Apostle John. Notice how John, writing years later, remembers an important event in detail. Remember once in John chapter 21, where he says there were a group of disciples, and he names them all, and he says there were two others as well, as if, I can't quite remember who they were, but they were there. But here he remembers absolutely every detail. In verse 5, he never forgot this detail. He says this: Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. He saw all those angry people, full of hatred. But then he saw someone who had been his friend, who had spent 3.5 years with him. And I think John remembered this because he was deeply hurt by what Judas had done. That years later, he records these words and he remembers them and he adds this into the record. He was there with them, the betrayer, the one who had been our friend. Well, no one knew or suspected Judas. Remember, in the upper room said, "Is it I? Is it I?" When Jesus said, "Someone will betray me," they didn't automatically say, "Oh, we know who that is. It's the treasurer. It's Judas. He's been pocketing the money. He's the southerner anyway. He's not like us." No, they didn't say that. They knew nothing. So this was very painful for sensitive John. This is prophetic. For every knee shall bow to the crucified Christ. And here it is clearly seen, standing before God in his atoning cross. The hypocrites like Judas come, the religious authorities, and the secular world will all fall back. What we're seeing here is a foretaste of what is to happen. This Jesus, who men and women think they are better than, or are trying to live a life like his, they come to arrest him and have him put away. They don't really care about him at all. But this same Jesus will come again in glory and judge the living and the dead and raise the dead to face him. So all those people who have died before us have not escaped. Just as in the garden, the world shall stand before him. Hypocrites, who have all benefited from the hearing of Christ, the reading of the Gospels, sitting under sermons Sunday by Sunday, mixing with Christians, attending church, but have no reality, no heart for God. They're just like Judas. They will stand before him as Judas did in the garden. They will stand before him. The religious authorities who have taken the beautiful things of Christ, formalized them to suit their own desires. They have placed in position men and even women who do not believe in the authority of the Bible and actually oppose real Christian teaching and the gospel. They form themselves into denominations and exalt one another and change the grace of God to suit their own ends. They who should have taught us to have faith instead have destroyed our faith, or tried to. They will stand before him as they did in the garden, as those Jewish leaders did, who were guilty before God for not pointing the people to Jesus. Then you have the secular world and authorities. They mock, persecute Christians, rise up against God and his Christ, as the psalmist says. They pervert his truth by laws, and they astound us almost daily by the things that they say. They exchange the truth of God, as Paul says, for lies. They kill innocent lives whilst condemning concentration camps. They corrupt little children by controlling their thinking about gender. They teach what I call flat earth theories. That chance has made this world. And they look at all the beauty around them and say this beauty came not from the hand of a wonderful God, but from nothing. From nothing came something. By chance, you need more faith to believe that than even in God. And they encourage sin at every turn. They pervert the truth being taught, but give freedom to every other thought in religion. Yet the Christian quietly kneels before the Maker of heaven and earth, seeing all these things and the utter futility of it. Any religion but the Christian faith is allowed nowadays to speak, and should not be offended, whilst Christians are mocked, and our Lord is insulted, and we are systematically persecuted via media, via laws and television. And Satan is weaving his web behind all of this. Like him, this world is in rebellion against God. With the Victorians it was hidden, but it was still there. But now our society is openly declaring before the God of heaven its hatred of God and trying to tear down, like the people in Nineveh, that built the Tower of Babel, where they built up and up and up to bring God down. The world in its might will stand before him, as they did in the garden. There is coming a great day of reckoning, when hypocrites, abusers of religion, atheistic authorities and rulers will stand before this Jesus, who said, "Take me, let them go," as he will protect his lambs, his brothers and sisters. And he will gather them up to the safety of his eternal arms, and then judge those who have hated him and misused him. He will step out of the darkness from the darkness and say, "I am the Lord Yahweh, ego ermi," and they will all fall back. Now every one of you listening at this moment, every one of you are in a position that those who have died without Christ would absolutely long to be in. This is your time, right now. Time to think of what you really think of this Jesus. Are you like Judas? You've heard every sermon, you've heard it all before. You went to church, you've mingled with other Christians, but you're still one of the living dead. Dead in your sins, proud, unwilling to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Or are you a religious person, maybe even a church officer, a treasurer, a secretary, even a minister? But you're proud of your church, aren't you? Maybe you put out the flowers Sunday by Sunday, and set the lace cloth nice and straight on the communion table, and faithfully during the week clean the seats. But that's as far as it goes. You have been a religious church person all of your life, but you're still dead in your sins. And sadly, I have known many people like you. We used to sing an old hymn in one of the hymn books, is "Standing on the Promises of God My Saviour." Well, you are standing on the premises, but not standing on the promises. Get yourself right before God, before it's too late. Or maybe you've just listened to this sermon with a view of proving that I am wrong, and you can probably easily do that if you want with your point of view. You can find things that you don't like just to satisfy your unbelief. Of course, you're most welcome, and I'm honoured that you are actually listening. But maybe you're just listening because you do normally listen, but in your heart you're actually still secular. You are only interested in saving the planet, not saving your soul. You want to save the whales, but not your own soul. You're happy to do a knee against what you see as injustice, but will never bow a knee to the injustice that was done to the man on the cross. You might want to take down a statue to eliminate the past, and then take down the cross as if it never happened. But whatever, think about it. The events outside Jerusalem in history really happened, and it really, really does affect you. You see, understand this, that one day the heavens will roll back as a scroll, and the Lord of glory, the Lord of Gethsemane, the Lord of the Garden of Tears will descend. And this time he will not be stepping out of the darkness into the light, but coming from the light of glory and heaven, surrounded by all of his saints and the whole host of heaven. And he will come into your darkness. Then it will be far, far too late for you. Would you come now, please? Would you think seriously? Come to him. Turn from your disobedience to God. And look and live. Don't be like Judas, a hypocrite with a kiss of hypocrisy. Don't be like the religious, pompous people and trust in your denomination or your church, as you call it. Don't be like the secular world. It's doomed. It is ruled by Satan. And it will end soon, for he will come and establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I finish just with a verse of a hymn. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crown him the King of Glory now. Crown him, crown him, crowns become the victor's brow. Will you do that today? Will you make this day a special day? Will you bend your knee and you bend your heart and you take your sins and you turn from your sins right now and say, Lord Jesus Christ, this is the first time I have come to you. Take my sins, take my guilt, take my wretchedness. I give them to you. Bear them upon the cross and have mercy upon me. And send your Holy Spirit into my life and to my heart and make me a new person and fit me for heaven, lest I die in my sins. Would you do that? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Take me, he says. Let them go. If this has been any help to you and blessing, and if you've made a profession of faith, or it's brought you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is my greatest desire, would you write and let us know on email through sermon audio? It would so encourage our hearts, and we could pray for you. Let me give you a blessing right now. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And may the Lord be gracious unto you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide upon you and each one of us, both now and forevermore. Amen.